Good morning. Both our Bible readings this morning are from the New Testament. The first one is that glorious passage in Philippians chapter 2, where we're urged to imitate the humility of Christ. So I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 11. Paul says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And our second reading is taken from Revelation chapter 5, a glorious passage, one of my favourite biblical passages. Revelation chapter 5, part of John's vision about the scroll and the Lamb. And John says in verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders in a loud voice, and they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." What an amazing passage of scripture. And may God bless it by making it meaningful and powerful within us. We've just been listening to the words of God. Amen. Here in Revelation chapter 5, John gives us a glimpse into heaven's rejoicing over the wonder of who Christ is and what he has done. And we see tens of thousands of heavenly beings praising Christ. "Then I looked," said John in verse 11 and 12, "and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne, and in a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Well, I don't know about you, but I grew up on a farm and I've seen many, many lambs that were slain, savaged by dogs, died in birth, and their eyes picked out and their stomachs torn open by the crows. Pathetic sights, awful sights, ugly sights, certainly not worthy of praise. But John tells us that this Lamb who was slain, who appeared in the centre of the throne, is not only worthy of our praise, but also worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory. So why is he worthy of such unprecedented honours? Well, John gives us the answer to that in the very first chapter of his vision here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. And he explains why this one is so worthy of such an honour. "Greetings," John says, "to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen." So John tells us this Lamb who was slain is worthy of our praise and our honour and our glory and our adulation. And he's worthy, John says here in verse 6, for three reasons. Because he loves us, because he's freed us from our sins by his blood, and because he's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. So, first of all, John says he is worthy because he loves us. To him who loves us. And when I read that, the words of that lovely hymn that I learned in my childhood spring to mind. Jesus loves me, this I know. And everybody understands those words. What a simple statement it is. Jesus loves me. We know what that means. But how profound it is too. Jesus loves me. And that's present tense. Right now he loves me. And right now, if you put your trust and faith in what he has done for you in the shedding of his blood, he loves you. And this passage is talking about the risen, crucified, exalted, glorious, awesome Christ who rules the universe, who can speak and things come into being, without whom the universe would collapse in on itself and implode. The Christ who is so dazzling in his splendor that all those around the throne cover their eyes because they're dazzled by that splendor. This is no Jesus meek and mild. This is Christ, the ruler of the universe. What a privilege it is to be loved by such a Christ. But wonderful as that may be, and make no mistakes about it, it is wonderful. The real wonder is the way in which Christ has expressed that love to us. I remember quite some time ago now, a politician, a Liberal politician called Tim Wilson, had just had the whole of Australia in an uproar because he insisted on an episode of Q&A that it was possible for people to live on the Newstart allowance, as it was then called, which was only $40 a week. And I remember too a Tasmanian politician, even earlier than that, who also insisted that anybody could live on unemployment relief. And amidst great fanfare, he declared that he would live for a week on that amount. Well, of course, at the end of that week, he'd proven his case and demonstrated to his own satisfaction that it could be done, that people could survive on such an amount. But the whole exercise was an insulting, hypocritical farce. Of course anyone can survive on a low income for 1 week. The real problem with a low income is not the effect it has over a short period of time, but the grinding, crushing, dehumanizing effect it has over a long period of time. To really be able to make such a declaration, the Tim Wilsons of this world need to give away all their other resources and live in a housing department home or be living out on the streets on a job seeker allowance over a long, long period of time, 12 months, 18 months, 2 years, to line up week by week at Centrelink and put their hand out, to experience the public contempt and scorn that so many such people experience, to really, really have to make a choice between buying groceries for the next week or paying for urgent medical treatment for a seriously ill child, and to not be able to pull out when the misery and the distress of it all becomes overwhelming, then and only then would he have any idea what it is to live in pallor and such need? And the real wonder, the amazing wonder of Jesus' love for you and me is that he did exactly what those farcical politicians failed to do. Christ fully identified with our suffering and our humanness to become one of us. And by going the whole distance, 33 years from birth to death, as one of us, he became a human being. He became a person. He relinquished all his heavenly resources and privileges and became truly one of us. He came and shared our human experience to the full, identified with us completely. He knows what real human suffering and real daily human existence is all about. He knows life exactly as we know it, with all its joys, all its sorrows, all its hopes, all its frustrations. He's not remote and out of touch with where our lives are at. He's not exalted and high and lifted up in heaven and no longer concerned with us and our problems here on earth. He understands our circumstances exactly. He knows how we feel. He knows what troubles us. He knows what we're afraid of and anxious about. He knows what tempts us beyond endurance. And he knows how to help us. He knows how to comfort us because he's been here and he shared it with us. Isn't that what we're being told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15? We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. And even now, in all his glory, he is not ashamed to identify himself with us and to say, I'm one of them. I represent them. No wonder we're urged to put such confidence in him. No wonder we're told that he's worthy of our praise. To him who loves us. Continuous, present tense. What he was towards us, he still is. What he felt when he died on the cross for our sins, he still feels. What he loved when he came to earth to rescue us, he still loves. And for that, John tells us, he is worthy of our praise, and we ought to praise him. But he's also worthy, John tells us, because he freed us from our sins by the shedding of his blood. And the first thing I want you to notice here is the change in tense. This is past tense. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. This is something Christ has already done. The task has been completed. His blood covers past sin, present sin, today, tomorrow, future sin. He has freed us from our sin. He's free, and we're free from the binding power of sin. It's a task completed. And it cost him his very life to do it. That's the significance of the shedding of his blood. It wasn't just the pricking of his side with a spear. It wasn't just the bleeding of his forehead and his hands and his feet. It was the pouring out of his life's blood. It was his death on our behalf. That's what John is referring to. And what is this freedom from sin that Christ has gained for us? Well, first, it's a freedom from the pain of our sin. And sin is painful. Which one of us has not experienced the pain of sin? That gnawing sense of guilt inside. Those moments of deep regret that keep flooding back in us from time to time about things we've done in the past and just cannot go back and undo. And I don't know about you, but there are things in my life that I long find to undo, to erase, to have not ever had them happen. A longing to feel clean, a longing to feel better about myself, to put things right which cannot now be reversed. The longing to be free from the stain of what we've said and done and thought, and to be cleaned through and through. And surely I'm not the only one that has such regrets and has such a stain on his conscience. I'm sure you do too. When I was a kid growing up on the family farm in Tassie, we used to still dig our potatoes by hand. We only grew potatoes for our own use. And Saturdays and during school holidays, I would often have to join my brothers out in the paddock picking up spuds. I hated it. I really did. It was hard, boring, back-breaking work. And I hated the feel of the dried mud caked on my hands and under my fingernails. I don't know whether you've had that experience or not, but when the mud dries, it puts your teeth on edge and gives you that horrible shivering feeling when you touch things. But the worst thing of all was that every so often you would pick up a potato that looked absolutely fine on the outside, but was infected with what's known as blight. it would look okay, but when you bent down and picked it up in your fingers, it would, your hands would just sink right into it and it would burst open in your hand. It would be totally rotten and watery inside and squelchy, and the stink was absolutely foul. I don't think there's anything that smells much worse than a thoroughly rotten, blight-ridden potato. But it got even worse than that, because come morning tea time, come lunchtime, we'd have to sit there in the paddock in the midst of the bags of potatoes and open up our packed lunch or morning tea with those dirty, stinking, rotten potatoes still on our hands. Oh, I used to long to be clean, to be able to plunge my hands into clear running water and wash them clean. And what a joy it was on those occasions when we were actually working in a paddock near the river and I could wash my hands and I could be clean before I handled my food. Well, that's the kind of inner longing we have to be clean from sin when our consciences are troubled. That's the kind of inner longing we have to be clean from sin when Christ and the Holy Spirit are at work in our lives, making us aware of our sin. And we know that there's nothing we can do to remove the stain. We can't undo the past. We can't erase the memories. We can cover them up so we're not quite so aware of them, but we can never erase them, and they come flooding back at the most unexpected times sometimes. But the message of the cross is a message of sins forgiven, a message of freedom from guilt. There is a cleansing stream in which our guilty souls can be plunged. Isn't that what the hymn writer says? There is a fountain filled with blood that flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. How amazing. What a blessing. It's freedom from the guilt of our sin. But it's also freedom from the penalty of sin. There are some things in life that are so awful, so wrong, so damaging, so immoral, so hurtful, that they just cannot be overlooked. They just can't be passed over. Things that are just so shattering that our lives can never be the same again afterwards. People whose partners have had an affair with someone else have experienced such an event often. A father who backed his car over his little son and killed him has experienced such an awful event. The truck driver who crashed into four policemen and killed them on the Eastern Freeway has experienced such an event. Such awful things that no expression of sorrow can put right. Events which no mere apology can fix up. Things that haunt us forever and can never just be passed over. And that's the magnitude of our offence in the eyes of God. And how incredibly gracious then is the love of God which streams from the cross of Calvary. Because the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, when we had said and done and thought things which God finds so offensive that they cannot be passed over, so awful that God can't even bear to have us in his presence, things so bad that no mere apology, no humble promise to do better in the future can cover up the offence. And before we can even swallow our pride enough to cry for help and forgiveness, God takes the initiative and brings about a reconciliation between us and him through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. In spite of the fact that our sins have separated us from God and made it impossible for us to be anything but God's enemies in our natural state, in spite of all this, God asks his Son to come and die on the cross to atone for our sins. What an amazing thing that is. I had no consciousness of God, no consciousness of my need of God, no desire to know God. When God sent a minister who was a total stranger to come knocking on the door of our farmhouse when I was growing up as a teenager and tell us about the gospel, because God loved me even when I was still his enemy in my heart and rescued me. And the amazing thing is that Christ was a willing participant in this. It wasn't something God had to cajole him into. It wasn't something God had to force him into. While we were still sinners and the enemies of God, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And from this great freedom from sin, from its pain, from its penalty, from its power, says our text, our Christ, the slain Lamb, is worthy of praise. Isn't that wonderful? The knowledge of that is the bedrock of my life. The only way I can cope with memories of things that I've done in the past that break my heart because they hurt people so much. Well, John goes on, thirdly, he is worthy because he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Now, whatever does that mean? That all Christians are supposed to go around in black robes and dog collars? No. These words, in fact, echo the words of God to Moses back in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. After the Israelites were delivered from their slavery in Egypt, God told Moses that they would become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And now we're being told here in Revelation that promise is being repeated to the new Israel, to the church of Jesus Christ. Not just to Jews, but to Gentiles who live by faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Those whom Christ has freed will not only become a kingdom, but will be priests to Christ, God and Father. And as priests, we can pray for other people and it makes a difference. We can intercede for them. We can cry out to them. We can plead on their behalf. And what one of us as Christians doesn't take such comfort in that when we plead with God for our sons and our daughters who haven't come to faith yet, to our grandchildren who've wandered away from all the teachings of their Christian mums and dads and turned their back on God. Regularly, daily, we plead with God that in his mercy and grace, he'll reach out to them. He's made us a kingdom of priests, interceding for others. But he's also made us a kingdom of priests to serve our God. So what this is saying to us, in other words, is we belong to another kingdom. We serve another ruler. Our allegiance is to another master, to another king, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And that's amazing too. Me? a useful servant of God? How can it be? In my previous life, when I was school teaching, my great hobby was renovating houses, and I renovated major renovations to at least to two houses, and renovations on other houses I lived in, even sometimes when I didn't own them. And because I was building, at one stage I built five squares on one house, I built 2.5 squares on another house. Trips to the tip were pretty frequent. I had a trailer and I'd stick it on the back of the car and I'd take a load of jump off to the tip. But I always came home with more than I took, much to my wife Sue's dismay. Because I would go to the tip with stuff that was worthless trash, and I would see all sorts of amazing things on the tip. Timber that I could use, bits of pipe that would be useful, gadgets that people had thrown away that I knew I would have use for one day soon. And so I found other people's trash and I took it home. It was my treasure. I could use it. And that's a graphic reminder to me of the fact that God does this for us. Remember the words of that lovely Christian hymn, "How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." You and I may be of no consequence to the world. They may have absolutely no respect for our Christian beliefs and our Christian lifestyle and the things that we teach. And Satan may see us as trash on the sin scrap heap of life. But God not only rescues us from the trash of the scrap heap, but he uses us. What was trash before Christ rescues us becomes a treasure in the eyes of God. And for that, he is worthy of praise. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Don't forget that Christ loves you now, tomorrow, always, no matter how much you hurt him and offend him and fall short. Remember that Christ has freed you from the power of sin. He's taken away the guilt of your sin by paying the price of God's judgment on your sin. And he's made it possible for you to be reconciled to God and at one with God. And he's taken you for all your unworthiness and perhaps all your uselessness in the eyes of the rest of the world, and he's made you a useful treasure. He's weaving you into the work of his kingdom, and he has things for you to do. It might be to be that intercessory priest pleading with God for others. It may be that he will take you and use you in other ways, but use you he will. And for all of these things, John tells us, and the angels around the throne rejoice. He is worthy of our praise forever and ever and ever. Amen. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are such an amazing and wonderful and gracious God. We thank you for all that you and Christ together have done for us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit has taken these truths and made them alive and real and bedrock in our lives. Thank you for loving us, in spite of the fact that sometimes we are just so unlovable, even in our own eyes. Thank you for forgiving us for our sin, for delivering us from the power of sin, which is death. And thank you, Father, for taking us and having things for us to do that bring praise and honour and glory to your name and to your kingdom. We are so glad. We are so grateful. Thank you for loving us so much. Amen.